complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of RIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani.
The topic that we'll be discussing tonight, inshallah, is entitled The Loyal Students and Disciples of the Sixth Imam. This companion of the Sixth Imam, who was probably the youngest of all, Hisham ibn Hakam. This name that we've heard of, yes, Hisham. Hisham's story is different from many of the other companions of the Sixth Imam. Why? Because these other companions, they're growing up in Muslim environments, Muslim books, so on and so forth. Hisham is far more audacious. Hisham is far more bold. Hisham is far more curious. You know, you always have that one person in the friend group, yes, who's not pleased with simple answers. You know what I'm talking about, yes? You say, Baba, this is the answer to this question. He says, yeah, but what about this? I say, Baba, stop making our life difficult. The answer is good enough. That was Hisham. Hisham was the type of person, he was not pleased with basic answers. So Hisham is growing up in this society, and this is a time where Greek literature and literature from outside of Muslim lands are now coming into and being translated into Arabic. Hisham starts out reading philosophical books, yes, the works of Aristotle and others, but he feels like something is missing. He feels like there's something deeper out there. He feels like there's something richer out there. So he keeps going around asking, trying to figure out his life essentially. And at one point he hears, yes, Ja'far ibn Muhammad, he has classes, knowledgeable, all of this. So he comes to his uncle, yes, Kashi, the famous Rijali, he has mentioned this in his book. He narrates, he says, Hisham came to his uncle. Uncle's name, Umar ibn Yazid. Said, my uncle, I want to go and meet Ja'far ibn Muhammad, yes? You have a good relationship with him. Yes? Go and ask him so that I can find an audience with him so that I can meet him. Okay. The uncle has a problem. Because the moment Hisham came and made this request, his uncle was thinking, you're a little too bold. You're a little too audacious. In other words, you're going to embarrass us. You're going to put the Sixth Imam in a difficult position. You're going to be that guy who's not going to be okay with just any answer. So his uncle says, I was doubtful. Hisham keeps insisting. His uncle said, that's fine. I'll go and speak. He finds an audience with the Sixth Imam, his uncle. Turns to the Sixth Imam. O Ja'far ibn Muhammad, Ya ibn Rasulullah, this nephew of mine, he wants to come speak to you. He wants to come and ask you questions. He wants to have a conversation with you. The Sixth Imam says, no problem, tell him to come. So his uncle says, thank you so much. I really appreciate this. He's walking out of the house. So Kashi narrates what happened before his uncle could make his way to Hisham to even give him this news. He started having serious doubts. He came back and said, but Hisham might create some big problems. So he says, I made my way back again to the house of Ja'far ibn Muhammad. I entered. He said, yes, what have you come for again? He said, you know, this nephew of mine I was telling you about, yes? He's a little bold. He's a little audacious. So he's giving him what? A heads up. So what did the Sixth Imam say? Sixth Imam said lines, it gives you goosebumps. The Sixth Imam looked at him, smiled. He said, Takhafu alayya. He said, you're fearful for me? You think I can't handle him? You think I can't take on Hisham ibn Hakam? Almost as if saying, you know, this is adorable that you think I won't be able to deal with him. Takhafu alayya, you're fearful for me. He said, yeah, ya Ibn Rasulullah, I'm worried. He said, don't worry about it. Tell Hisham to come. So Hisham comes. Before we go into what Hisham said, this idea that Hisham started his journey for looking elsewhere and then was guided to the message and the teachings of the Sixth Imam is something that many of our children, number one, will go through. Number two, we should in fact encourage this. What do I mean by it? Before we continue with the story of Hisham. Brothers and sisters, that time has ended where you sit there and say, no, I'm only going to expose my child to Islamic teachings, to Islamic rulings, or to Shi'i rulings, Shi'i teachings. God forbid he hears anything else. God forbid he hears these questions. Those times are over. And I share this as a personal, anecdotal, yes, experience of mine. In my own journey growing up, one of the biggest elements that helped me gain conviction in our faith, whether it's Islam as a whole or within our school of thought, was what? Was learning about other religions and other schools of thought. And this is a problem we have in our communities. Because God forbid if the sheikh sits there and he brings up questions, arguments, points from other religions, from other ideologies, from other schools of thoughts. Then they say, well, I thought this is a place of learning for my children. Why are these points being brought up? These points are being brought up because your children are going to deal with these questions. In fact, adults are dealing with these questions. This is extremely important, brothers and sisters. You and I have to create a situation where our children are exposed to other faiths in a guided manner. They are exposed to other schools of thought in a guided manner. We don't want them to grow up with this understanding that their faith is unchallenged until they hit college. Then in college, they're telling them, oh, by the way, you have a different Quran. You don't know this? By the way, you believe your imams have godly powers. You don't know this? By the way, half of your books of hadith, they have issues in their authenticity. You don't know this? My child needs to hear these things before he reaches that point. And that will be a means of conviction for him. Why shouldn't my children learn other faiths? And I tell you from my own experience and many of the other brothers and sisters who have experienced, yes, this is one of the ways you build conviction for your children. Yes, let them learn about other faiths. You should cause that. Yes? You should place them in a situation where they learn about other faiths and other schools of thought. And then when they have the opportunity to compare, that will bring them a conviction that is far greater than anything you could ever tell them. And this is part of the role of the center, by the way. A center is not supposed to just have rituals. That's part of it. Another big part of it is sharing other schools of thought, other religions, other ideologies, other lifestyles, so that my child can have an open perspective and compare. And inshallah, he will make the right decision. Yes? That's not a guarantee, but it's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hisham is now pretty glad that he's going to go and meet the sixth imam. So, the narration says his uncle held his hand, brought him to this gathering. Entered into the gathering. They sit down. So Hisham wants to start with his barrage of questions. So the sixth imam looked at him, said, Hisham, you follow this school of thought that is called Jahmiya. It's a school of thought that existed at that time. I have a question for you. This belief system you have, it has this problem. What's the answer to this question? How do you solve this problem? And then the bold, audacious Hisham all of a sudden started to go quiet. Silent. He's thinking. And here you see one of the etiquettes that the sixth imam displayed. Yes? Because Hisham, in this moment, he couldn't answer. But you know what he said? He said, oh, Ja'far ibn Muhammad, I need time to go and come back. I need time to go and see if there's an answer to this question or not. So what did Ja'far ibn Muhammad say? He said, Hisham, you have that opportunity. Go. He gave him multiple days. This is one of the etiquette of discussion. When you're discussing something with someone, if they need time, you have to give them time. Not like these shouting matches that you see nowadays on social media, yeah? Oh, no, what's the answer to this? You don't have the answer to this, so that. No, you need time? Okay, take some time. See what the answer to this question is. This is one of the signs that shows if someone truly is there for understanding or they're only there, yes, to ruin the other side's arguments. So Hisham went for a number of days. He came back. He said, did you find the answer? He said, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, I didn't find any answer to this question. He said, in fact, I had a second question. Yes, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, what's your second question? He asked him a second question. Again, Hisham got silent. Said, I need time for this one too. Multiple days, Hisham came back to his uncle. He said, uncle, I need to meet him again. He came to the sixth imam. The sixth imam said, tell Hisham this time to meet me outside of the city. Somewhere else. It's not in my house anymore. Hisham says, I was excited. I went ahead of time. And I waited for the sixth imam to come. Now he's anticipating conversation, discussion, whatever the case might be. He says, when I saw the sixth imam come, and he was riding maybe a mule, yes? When he came, his presence was so overwhelming, I just stared at him. I couldn't say anything. And he says, the sixth imam looked at me for a couple seconds. And then he continued on his path with the animal that he was riding. And Hisham ibn Hakam from that point onwards became what? A disciple of Ja'far ibn Muhammad. Salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen.
Make you feel invincible. Allah's love has no limits. Allah's love has no boundaries. For every raindrop that falls, for every ray of sunshine, for everything is under His control. You cannot see Allah, you cannot touch Allah, but you can feel Allah. He is there in every tear that falls, in every smile that shows. Allah is all around us. I am whatever I may be, but Allah has already planned my destiny.
Welcome back, dear Iran radio listeners. It's Sunday, and I'm ready to share even more programs that will fill your faith and broaden your horizons. Let's check out what's coming up next. Our next program is The Keys of Life, your ultimate guide to an Islamic lifestyle. This program is aimed to introduce the Islamic lifestyle based on the profound book, Mafatihul Hayat, written by Ayatollah Javadi Amali, discover practical guidance for a purposeful life. Next, join us for Africa Today. This program takes a critical and comprehensive look at Africa's economy, politics, culture, and business, offering a valuable overview of the continent's current affairs. Next up, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs is here to answer your questions. Our experts will respond to your inquiries about knowing God, His attributes, prophecy, and core beliefs. These questions are sent to us from cyberspace and email, so keep them coming. Stay tuned for now. Following this, we'll have The Key of Life.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ali baytihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin. Brothers, sisters, listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi. We started looking at the social system that we live under and how we should live amongst one another. When we look at the hadith and the ayat of the Quran, we see there's a great emphasis, so much so, on unity, al-wahda. And unity is one of these concepts in Islam that is very focal and very important in religion itself, that Islam gave it so much attention. So much so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even made salah, which is the pillar of Islam, to be prayed jama'ah, to be prayed together. Why? Because it shows a sense of unity. It shows unity between people, regardless of their faith, regardless of their color, regardless of their race. They all come together and they pray together as a unified unit, which you do not see in any other religions except in Islam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, when it comes to Eid, when it comes to Eid al-Adha or Eid al-Fitr, the two big Eids of the Muslims, you see the Muslims are praying them together. They all come together, pray them together. All Friday prayer, for example, all the Muslims come and pray the Friday prayer together. There's a huge emphasis on unity in Islam. And therefore, you see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala giving a very strong and direct command to all the Muslims. And we find that in chapter Ali Imran, verse 103, he says, وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. And hold on to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all of you. And do not scatter. Do not divide. Do not go your paths and your own ways. Hold on to the rope of Allah. Have this unity. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he says in the hadith, the Satan himself is a wolf of a human being. كذئب الغنم in the same that you have wolf for sheep. يأخذ الشاة القاسية والناحية. The wolf does not attack the herd of sheep. He will take the ones that are scattered around, the one that just kind of drifted away from the group. That's the ones that Shaitan attacks. وَعَلَيْكُمْ بِالْجَمَاعَةِ وَالْعَامَّةِ وَالْمَسْجِدِ And I enforce upon you that you stay together and be affirmed as one unit, and whether you are in groups or in the masjid. Because if you stay your way, I stay my way, and everyone keeps away, then we are like a sheep who are scattered around, and Shaitan will come and take us one by one. But when we are united, we make it really hard for Shaitan to come along and divide us. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, in another hadith, he says, and then the Muslims, they might get together when they have a good ruler who can bring them together. So at the end of the day, we as Muslims, we need to come together. We need to be united. Disunity and being separated and being divided, we make it easier for our enemy to devour us and to annihilate us. And sadly, this is something that has been happening for a while, and now it's been happening even at a bigger scale. Let us take a short break, and then we will come back.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. Now we're talking about unity. Me and you, obviously, we are human beings, we are not infallible, we make mistakes. I might say something and do something to upset you, you might do the same to me, we might do it to other people. What do we do in these cases? Should we just fight each other and divide, or should we seek peace between us? Islah, rectifying relationship between people, is a core concept in Islam, again, really important. That we see that the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt, when they talk about Islah and rectifying and fixing relationships between people, you see that it has effects in this world and has effects in the hereafter as well. For example, a hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, La yazalu iblis farihan mahtajara musliman. Iblis, may Allah curse him, he will stay happy, rejoicing in a state of celebration, as long as two brothers in faith or two sisters in faith are apart. They had a fight and they are staying away from each other, not talking to each other.
as long as they are apart from each other, not talking to each other, they had a fight with each other and they don't want to fix, then be sure that shaitan is absolutely happy. فَإِذَا الْتَقَيَا. But if they decide to make peace between them, أُسْتَكَّتْ رُكْبَتَهُ وَاخْتَلَعَتْ أَوْصَالُهُ, his knees will come together and his parts will be taken apart. وَنَادَى, and he would make the call, يَا وَيْلَهُ مَا لَقِيَ مِنَ الثُّبُورِ, and he, the shaitan would say, wow on be to him from what he's going to face. Shaitan literally gets torn apart when two brothers or two sisters or brother and sister who had a conflict and they stayed away and they kept shaitan happy for too long, but when they come back, shaitan gets destroyed. And we need to keep shaitan at bay when it comes to our relationship with each other. Again, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says, إِصْلَاحُ ذَاتُ الْبَيْنِ أَفْضَلُ مِنْ عَامَةِ الصَّلَاةِ وَالصِّيَامِ, that fixing between two people is better than fasting and praying. And obviously that's the mustahab prayer, عَامَةِ الصَّلَاةِ وَالصِّيَامِ, not the obligatory one. The Prophet said, this is much better. Instead of you trying to do a lot of ibadah, go do fix between two people, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you a reward much higher than those who pray and fast extra. So we can see that there is a lot of emphasis here. Also, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, أَيُّمَا مُسْلِمَانْ تَهَاجَرَ فَمَكَثَ ثَلَاثَ, when two believing Muslims, mu'min, they depart and fight with each other and they separate from each other for 3 days. فَأَيُّهُمَا سَبَقَ إِلَى الْكَلَامِ أَخِيهِ كَانَ السَّابِقُ إِلَى الْجَنَّةِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ أو يَوْمَ الْحِسَابِ, whoever goes first to speak to his brother and make up with him, and you know, we break the ice as we say, and he is the first to initiate that process of making peace, he said he will be the first to enter heaven on the day of judgment. Now, obviously, me and you, we want to go to heaven. So next time you have a conversation or you have a fallout with a brother, with a blood brother in blood or brother in faith, be the one that goes and makes up, because you want to be the first to enter heaven, right? Then that's what you need to do. Inshallah, we will continue this discussion in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Your option for today and a better tomorrow. IRIB English Radio. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Trump is slashing refugee numbers in the U.S. while carving out most lots for white South African farmers. Now, is he protecting America or weaponizing race on the world stage? To discuss Trump's Africana racist agenda, we are joined by Aisha Kaji. Now, she is an international relations and African governance analyst. Also joining us in the conversation is Aaron Ngambi. Now, he is a geopolitical analyst and a contributor to the Mail and Guardian newspaper. Join us for this week's edition of Africa Today as we delve deep into Trump's Africana racist agenda. When Donald Trump slashed refugee admissions to historic lows, he said it was about protecting U.S. interests. Under Obama, the cap was 110,000. Trump cut it to 45,000 in 2018 and later pushed it to bring it down to just 40,000 by 2026. But look closer at those numbers. Of the 40,000 slots, Trump set aside 30,000, that is 75%, for white Africana farmers. That's a group that makes up less than 4% of South Africa's population. Now, this racial favoritism is hard to miss, especially when compared to his travel bans and restrictions on African and Muslim majority nations. And the strategy went even further. The administration tied outsourcing the refugee process to Kenya, planning to send 30 Kenyan workers to South Africa. Pretoria pushed back, refusing to bend its visa laws for a program that looked less like humanitarian aid and more like a racially charged political project. Trump also pushed the false claim that farm crimes in South Africa amounted to genocide against whites. That's been debunked by South African officials and independent experts. Still, it shows how racism and white supremacy is shaping Trump's refugee policy. So, is this really about saving lives or just weaponizing race and refugee policy for Trump's political theater?
Trump's Africana racist agenda.
South African President Cyril Ramaphosa has strongly refuted claims that whites or Afrikaners in the country are facing persecution. Let's take a listen.
Those people who are being enticed to go to the United States do not fit the definition of a refugee. A refugee is someone who has to leave their country out of fear of political persecution, religious persecution. They don't fit that bill. They don't fit that description. We were well taught by Nelson Mandela and other iconic leaders like Oliver Tambo on how to continue to build a united nation out of the diverse groupings that we have in South Africa. We're the only country on the continent where the colonizers came to stay, and we have never driven them out of our country. So they are staying, and they are making great progress. It's a fringe grouping that does not have a lot of support, that is anti-transformation and anti-change.
Well, the Trump administration attempted to outsource much of the African refugee process to Kenya, sending workers there rather than managing resettlement directly in the U.S. Now, this unusual arrangement raised questions about efficiency, legality, and intent. Now, let's start off with Aisha Kaji. What does this strategy reveal about the administration's overall approach to humanitarian crisis, and why was Kenya chosen as the processing hub instead of handling it domestically?
Well, the Trump administration itself is in something of a crisis right now, given the so-called efficiency measures taken by the Department of Government Efficiency under Elon Musk during the initial part of this administration earlier in the year. So given that there have been many retrenchments and many people have voluntarily left various state departments in the United States, the actual human resourcing of much of the bureaucratic capability in the U.S. has been impacted. And that's possibly one reason they've tried to outsource this, as you say, to Kenya or to have it done outside the United States. The other reason is probably because really this administration and America in general knows very little about the living conditions in Africa and the standards that need to be met in Africa. So the so-called Africana refugee crisis, which is really something of a myth in South Africa itself, is very misunderstood in the United States.
Now, Trump and his allies often claim that white South African farmers are victims of widespread large-scale killings. Experts and South African officials repeatedly debunk these claims, but the narrative continues to drive policy decisions in Washington. Now, Mr. Ngambi, how did such exaggerated claims shape U.S. foreign policy under Trump, and why were they so misleading, in your opinion?
Now, in order to understand where this is coming from, we have to look at exactly what happened before even Trump took office. You will remember that Donald Trump was heavily supported by the billionaire Elon Musk, who is himself a South African by birth, and other people that were interested in Trump's presidency or Trump coming back for the second term. It seems like these speculations, these misfounded stories, these myths began with that group. Of course, Elon Musk and some of the people who are white South African, they understand how Washington works. They know that Washington is all about lobbying, and basically politicians in the United States are bought out by the lobby group. Therefore, they mounted this campaign to try to smear South Africa, to try to project South Africa in the bad light, simply because Elon Musk, we understand, that had a problem with the South African government and his company Starlink.
The State Department's push to bring Kenyan workers into South Africa to process Afrikaner refugees appeared to blindside Pretoria. Officials there expressed surprise and frustration at being asked to bend visa rules to accommodate the program. This reflects the usual arrogant approach the US government takes in dealing with African governments, and Trump only made it more obvious.
Washington's style of diplomacy with Africa has been problematic, to say the least, given that it has taken a very parochial and patriarchal approach towards African governments, including both South Africa and Kenya. So Washington obviously regards itself as some kind of senior partner in any bilateral or multilateral conversation between the United States and African countries more generally. It's really quite preposterous to then expect that South African bureaucrats, South Africans in working for the state in Pretoria, should have to deal with Kenyan counterparts to process applications for refugee status in the United States. It's a really odd situation. It's unprecedented anywhere in the world.
While Trump slashed refugee admissions for people fleeing wars and disasters worldwide, he prioritized white South Africans for special entry. Many observers argue this reflected a deep racial bias in how humanitarian issues were framed.
We see that Trump has demonstrated that he would prefer to give preference to people that are white or people that are of a certain race or class or status, rather than work for the people that are downtrodden or even for the common good. It is true that Trump he is not favorable when it comes to people who are black or people of a certain color rather than white. And so this is manifest in all the things that he has done. He said a lot of bad things about African countries. He has said a lot of bad things about African leaders. And even today, he has imposed a 30% tariff on South Africa, all the goods that are exported to America from South Africa. All this is a demonstration and evidence that his foreign policy is actually informed by this kind of thinking, which is misguided and is unfortunate.
South Africa's government has pushed back strongly against the Africana Resettlement Initiative, publicly denying reports and expressing irritation at U.S. pressure. Now, the standoff highlighted a widening rift between the two countries. Aisha Kaji, this for you. How damaging was this issue for U.S.-South Africa relations, both diplomatically and politically?
Well, so relationships between South Africa and the U.S. have already been strained. And part of the strain is this myth of a white genocide, an Afrikaner genocide in this country, which has been fed, as I said before, by some of Mr. Trump's advisors. However, when President Ramaphosa visited Washington, D.C. at the White House, and Mr. Trump once again attempted to bring up this narrative of an Afrikaner genocide or a white genocide, he did so pointing to news reports and photographs that were not even from South Africa. He did so pointing to a memorial site in Pretoria, which had nothing to do with the so-called white genocide or genocide of Afrikaners. So the insistence of the Trump administration on this narrative, when it is blatantly untrue, when it has been disproved over and over again, is very frustrating for South Africans and for the South African state, because any attempts to disprove it are just not believed by Mr. Trump. Mr. Trump prefers to believe misinformation and disinformation instead of the truth. And as a result, the relationship between the United States and South Africa, which has been fraught already because of the ICJ case against Israel, at the International Court of Justice, and various other South African stances, particularly on Palestine, and to a lesser extent on Iran, have soured the relationship between this U.S. administration and South Africa. Attempts by South Africa to renegotiate that relationship have been fraught with frustration. And that frustration is largely due to the Trump administration's insistence, as I said, on relying on misinformation and disinformation, even when that misinformation and the myth is debunked for them. They still prefer to believe the lie rather than the truth. And it's very difficult at a diplomatic level to deal with a counterpart.
Well, thanks for that. Let's now take a short break before we continue our conversation on Trump's Africana racist agenda. Stay with us.
Trump's Africana racist agenda.
A leading South African opposition politician, Julius Malema, has criticized U.S. President Trump for promoting the false genocide narrative of mass graves of whites in South Africa. Now, he says that his country is being targeted by Trump for filing a case against the Israeli apartheid regime at the International Court of Justice over its genocidal war against Palestinians in Gaza. Let's take a listen.
South Africa has got no place for mass graves of white people, and there's no genocide. But that is not the issue. We all know what the issue is. The issue is Israel. The issue is to push back South Africa on Israel, on Russia. The issue is to impose Starlink without following the necessary empowerment laws of South Africa.
Now, at the same time Trump championed white South Africans, his administration expanded travel bans and voiced open hostility towards African nations. Now, these seemingly contradictory policies baffle diplomats and watchdogs alike. Now, Mr. Ngabi, how do you reconcile Trump's efforts to resettle Afrikaners with his broader hardline stance against African migration?
Yes, that's a very good observation. In fact, what is disheartening is that Trump, in his first term as president of the United States, never set foot on African soil. And I don't think that he's going to go to Africa in his second term of office. even though he was invited to attend the G20 summit in November of this year, which we're yet to see if he'll actually go to South Africa. That's why it will take place. So you can see clearly here that Donald Trump has no interest in Africa whatsoever, unless it comes to rare earth minerals, or it comes to what he can benefit from it. But over and above, his policies towards Africa, the travel bans, and now he has also instituted, his administration has instituted this visa bond on some of the countries. You have to pay about $5,000 to $15,000, including Zambia and Malawi, in order for you to actually get a visitor's visa to go to the United States. All of these are policies that demonstrates that Trump is not about putting Africa first or having cordial relations with Africa, but rather it's about what he can get or benefit from Africa.
Critics in South Africa accuse the Trump administration of meddling in domestic affairs by elevating Afrikaner farmers into a global political issue. For many, it looked less like humanitarian concern and more like U.S. political theater. Now, Ms. Kaji, is this program another example of Trump using diplomacy as a stage for America's internal political wars?
That's actually a really good question, because Mr. Trump was elected largely by the portion of the electorate that believes in white supremacy, that is strongly right-wing and redneck, if you will, and that therefore would be sympathetic to this narrative of Afrikaner genocide, of white South Africans needing asylum, needing to be refugees in the United States. So yes, it is a piece of theater, political theater. It is a piece of grandstanding, and it does have a ripple effect on the American electorate and on American internal affairs, particularly amongst Trump's voter base, which has shrunk since he was elected.
In the US, far-right groups applauded Trump's focus on white South African farmers, hailing it as proof he was protecting Western civilization. Analysts have rejected claims of persecution of Afrikaners, and therefore they have no justification in seeking refugee status in the US.
Seeking refugee status in the US is quite ludicrous, and this is going to backfire in the long term because the INS in the US does not need an added headache of so-called Afrikaner refugees as part of the immigration process. And we've already seen, as we started out saying, this whole issue of outsourcing the bureaucracy or the administration to Kenyans of all people. So in the long term, in the medium to long term, this is going to cause more problems both at the state level because of the processing demands, and it's going to also cause problems in assimilating those so-called Afrikaner refugees into American society. While they may share the same white supremacist views as much of Mr. Trump's electoral base, they have had a position of relative privilege in South Africa for generations, which they will not find in the US. And you may well find that they are disaffected sooner rather than later. They will not assimilate easily. And even those who do assimilate will place a burden on the US economy because they are used to having, shall we say, blue collar type work done for them. They're not used to doing it for themselves.
South African officials have stressed that farm attacks were rooted in broader security issues, not ethnic persecution. Yet, Trump insists on framing them as racially motivated, a narrative more aligned with right-wing media than reality. Mr. Ndambi, you have the last word. Why is Trump so determined to cast these incidents as ethnic persecution despite evidence to the contrary?
Well, the reason why President Trump has been ill-benched to project South Africa as a lunatic state, as a pariah state, as a country that is so absolutely unreasonable, it's because he knows that if he continues pounding on that narrative, then other countries would distance themselves from South Africa. And also, whatever actions America takes against South Africa will be seen almost as acceptable. Like I said, he has imposed 30% trade tariffs on all the goods from South Africa being exported to the United States, and nobody is saying anything. Well, the next thing is that we might see sanctions on South Africa. Why? Because it's looking for an excuse and to project a narrative that would justify that excuse. Now, unfortunately, we have to also say that in all of this, Trump has been on the wrong side of history. And this is why President Ramaphosa of South Africa visited the White House to be able to explain what is happening in South Africa. The government of South Africa is very clear that, of course, there's crime in South Africa, even among white farmers. People are dying on both sides, across the board, black and white, in these farms. But the issue of white genocide does not exist. And if people argue that this is something that exists, they should ask themselves, what about Orania? There's this township in South Africa, which is a white separatist township, completely white, and it's about 3,000 people who live there. Why is there no genocide? If there was in a country where there's genocide, you'd see that such could not exist. Therefore, South Africa is not going through any genocide. And the other thing is, this is a diversion from what is actually happening in Gaza. The reason they want to project this narrative is that they want to actually deflect people's attention from what's happening in Gaza. And also, it is a retaliation for the embarrassment that South Africa caused to Israel in the International Court of Justice.
Well, we have to leave it there. Many thanks to Aisha Kaji and Aaron Gambi for their incisive analysis today. We now turn to the next segment of our program, a celebration of Africa's great civilizations, the proud foundations of its rich cultural heritage. In today's rapidly modernizing world, it's more important than ever for young Africans to reconnect with their roots. Preserving this identity is key to shaping a continent and an empowered future. To take us further on this inspiring journey through Africa's civilizational legacy, here's my colleague, Jana Tali.
Hello, I'm Janet Ali, and welcome to a series of programs that will delve into some of the ancient African civilizations. As Africa moves to become a focal point of the world's economy, reflecting on the continent's rich civilization is critical to preserve its pure identity. Today, let us get to know more about the Swahili civilization, which flourished along the East African coast from the 11th CE to the 16th century CE. The Swahili civilization was a remarkable blend of African, Arab, Persian, and Indian influences. This civilization emerged from trading communities along a 2,500-kilometer stretch of coastline from the modern-day Somalia to Mozambique. The Swahili people, known for their maritime prowess, acted as middlemen in trade between Africa and the wider Indian Ocean world, dealing in goods such as gold, ivory, and spices. The rise of the Swahili states were marked by prosperous cities-states like Kilwa, Mombasa, and Zanzibar. These cities were characterized by stone and coral architecture, including grand mosques and palaces. The Swahili culture was deeply influenced by Islam, introduced by the Arab and Persian traders, and became the dominant religion. However, the Swahili civilization began to decline in the 16th century due to internal strife and external pressures. The arrival of the Portuguese in the late 15th century marked the beginning of the brutal European colonial influence. The Portuguese sought to control trade routes and imposed dominance through military force, leading to decline of Swahili city-states. The impact of colonialism on the Swahili civilization was profound. The Portuguese, followed by the Omani Arabs and later the British, disrupted traditional trade networks and imposed political structures. The Swahili language, a Bantu language with significant Arabic and Persian influence. Despite these challenges, the Swahili culture and language have endured. Today, Swahili is one of the most widely spoken languages in East Africa and serves as a lingua franca in the region. Efforts to preserve Swahili heritage include protecting historical sites such as the ruins of Kilwa Kisiwani and old towns of Zanzibar and Lamu Old Town. Lamu Old Town, a UNESCO World Heritage Site, is renowned for being one of the oldest and best preserved Swahili settlements in East Africa. The town's architecture reflects a fusion of Swahili, Arabic, Persian, Indian, and European influences and remains as a significant center for the study of Islamic and Swahili cultures. That was a brief description of the Swahili civilization. Thank you and join us next time in the next episode of Get to Know Africa. From me, Jannat Ali, it's goodbye for now.
And that brings us to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. It's always great having you. On behalf of the entire crew, it's me, Mubarak Kenya, saying goodbye for now.